Well, we are beginning a new series this morning. We're going to be in the book of James throughout the fall season. I was working on the fall calendar, and the book of James actually takes us right up to the first week of Advent. So I was actually thinking about Advent this week. Seems a little bit premature, but that's the way ministry goes. We're looking ahead and we're planning. And so as we begin our study in the book of James this morning, today is going to be about just some of the big concepts that are in the book of James, and we'll actually dive into the text a little bit more next week. And I want to begin with a quote. It's a quote that really resonates with me because it talks about the days that we live in. And if you feel any weight about the days that we're living in, and just recognizing that, boy, that these really are unique days in the history of the world and in the history of the church, this quote may resonate with you as well. And so listen to these words. The world is on fire. Now, he wasn't mean BC's forest fires when he wrote this, but the concept, the world is on fire. Not only do we face strenuous days now, but if my projections are right, we can expect our time to become even more difficult. I think that God's people are about to enter a struggle unlike anything they have experienced for many generations. And the next 2 to 5 decades will make the last few years look like child's play. He goes on, we Christians should be asking ourselves, what must we do to speak effectively to such a world? And I believe with all my heart that in order to speak to this generation, we must act like Bible-believing people. We can emphasize a message faithful to the Bible, but if we do not practice this truth, we cannot expect anyone to listen to us. And again, I share this with you for a couple of reasons this morning. And the first, as I've already said, is because it really resonates with my sense of urgency for our witness in the world with just everything that's going on in the world. My sense of urgency that our witness in the world is become a greater challenge. It's getting harder and harder to represent Christ in the world every year and, as he said, every decade. And so to me, I find this a very timely quote for us to reflect on. What's interesting is that this quote, these words, were written by Francis Schaeffer 50 years ago. It was 1974. And he projected that the next 2 to 5 decades would be difficult for the church. And those 5 decades end this year. We are in year 50 of his projection. And he was right. The witness of the church in these past 5 decades has faced unusual and serious challenges. And the gospel influence in North America has declined. The church has declined. And so it almost feels prophetic today, as it must have sounded 50 years ago, and that his words are just as relevant, and I might even say more relevant today than when he said it 50 years ago, that we as a church are facing a difficult season. Now, the second thing that I appreciate about this quote is not just his projections about how difficult this is, but what he says about the path forward. Again, look at what he says, that I believe with all my heart that in order to speak to this generation, we must act like a Bible-believing people. Again, we can emphasize a message that's faithful to the Bible, but if we don't practice this truth, we cannot expect anyone to listen to us. We have spent a lot of time in the last 2 years in particular trying to turn up the temperature, if you will, on evangelism in our church, representing the gospel and the kingdom of God, not by having more evangelistic events, As you know, our emphasis has been on equipping evangelistic people, that we would be praying for our friends and family in the places that we live and learn and work and play. And I think we've made some good progress. I'm encouraged by what I see in the church. But what strikes me about what Schaeffer says is that he's calling us to be more than a verbal witness. He's actually saying that we need to live as kingdom people, and so he calls us to practice our truth. And he says if we don't practice this truth, we cannot expect anyone to listen to us. Well, the book of James is all about practicing our truth. It's a very practical book. It's about living in such a way that testifies to the presence of the kingdom of God in our lives. And James' thesis, the big idea behind our book, behind this book, is that our lives need to be a tangible expression of the wisdom of God. He addresses a lot of different topics, a lot of different really practical behaviors in this book, but it's not about trying harder in 27 different practical behaviors. There's actually a core truth behind everything that he's saying, that if we capture the core truth, it will set everything else into place, into perspective. He says that there is a wisdom from above. It's a wisdom from God. And that if we grasp the wisdom, that will shape our behaviors. It changes the way we live. And the counterpoint that he makes in this book is also true, that if we're not demonstrating these behaviors, then he says that in itself is evidence that we have not embraced the wisdom of God. And so he's not talking about behaviors, he's talking about the wisdom of God. And so the challenge in the book of James, as we study it together, is not so much to study a number of behaviors and actions and good works. It's actually a call to wisdom in every area of our life. And so the very first theme James talks about in this letter, chapter 1, verse 5, is this: if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. You see, we have this tendency, I would call it, a normal way of reading the scriptures, where we take a section at a time, studying a paragraph, maybe a chapter. And when we do that, we end up with a series of potentially unconnected lessons. So in the book of James, you could have lessons on how to handle trials of various kinds. You'll have lessons on how to hold your tongue because it's a flaming fire that sets forests ablaze, our speech. You could see lessons on how to behave when rich people enter the church and the tendency to show favoritism. And then in the last chapter, there's a really good teaching on how to ask for healing prayer, to have the elders anoint you with oil. Great lessons. But I think it's a mistake to read the book of James that way. I think James is teaching one lesson with a whole host of applications. In other words, when you walk in the wisdom of God, you will look at trials differently. When you walk in the wisdom of God, your tongue will speak differently. When you walk in the wisdom of God, it will manifest itself in how you engage in all of life. And so, for those who have eyes to see the kingdom of God, the wisdom of God, what appears to be a series of unconnected lessons actually turns into a whole series of personal reflections. They're just different versions of the same question. How is the wisdom of God evident in how I am handling trials of various kinds? Am I walking in the wisdom that is from above? And so we're going to continue to come back to this question in the course of our study, week after week after week. It doesn't matter what the topic is, because the bigger picture is the same. Does my life reflect the wisdom of God in this particular circumstance of life? Now, there's a second theme that's very strong in the book of James, and it is the expectation that all these evidences of the wisdom of God in your life, what he calls evidences or works, that these are in fact evidences that you actually have faith in God. In fact, he'll go so far as to say that faith without all these works, evidences, is dead. And so you have in James that famous phrase that faith without works is dead. And so he pushes us to ask a serious question of our life. Is it possible for me to call myself a faithful follower of Christ and yet not manifest in practical ways the wisdom that comes from above? And it's a sobering question that we want to look at again and again and again. Of all the writers of the New Testament, James, I think, holds what is the most robust view of what faith needs to look like as far as evidence goes. He has, I think, the most robust definition of faith. And he says that faith has to have evidence. It has to be there. If we claim to have faith without the tangible expressions of the wisdom of God, James says we're wrong in calling that faith. He says that is what the Bible calls belief. It's a belief in God for sure. We believe in Jesus for sure. And he says belief is a good start, but he also says, hey, even the demons believe in Christ. They know he's real. They know the kingdom of God is real. So belief is a great place to start, but it's only when you take that belief and add to that the practical working out of the wisdom of God, only then do you demonstrate faith. And so for James, his definition of faith is belief plus works. Both of those have to be together. Belief by itself, that's not faith. Even the demons believe, he says. And so this opens up what has been one of the enduring conversations in the Christian church right back to when Jesus walked the earth. And that is, how do works and faith come together in salvation? What's the role of each of these? And let me show you where the tension lies by pointing you to Paul's writing in Romans chapter 3, verse 28. Paul says this, "For we hold that one is justified by faith," okay, "apart from works of the law." Right under that, you've got James, who says it is so also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so some people look at these two and they go, okay, so which one is it? Are we justified by Romans, faith apart from works? Or is James right? Faith is demonstrated by works, and faith without works is dead. Which of these should we be believing? And so I have two responses to that question. The first one is, this requires wisdom. The whole book of James is about the wisdom of God. The whole thesis of his book is that our behaviors are an expression of wisdom. And so Wisdom is a very practical thing. Wisdom is how we live our lives. It's not just what we believe, it's how we behave. And so he says there should be expressions of the wisdom that is from above, and that is what turns into these works. So James says, capture the wisdom of God, and this question will go away. This question about is it Romans or is it James, that question will go away if we capture the wisdom of God. The other response is a warning. And the warning is this, that Satan's strategy has always been to move us from one extreme to the other. What I mean by that is if we will focus on works, we can focus on works that leads to legalism. Legalism leads to guilt and striving, where God is this unrelenting judge and we have to be careful about everything we do and confess everything we do. Boy, that's been around since Jesus' time. That's how the Pharisees lived, legalism. The other extreme is called grace by faith alone. Faith alone. Faith alone means it requires nothing of my behavior. God's grace needs nothing of my behavior for it to be effective in my life. It is by grace I am saved by faith alone, which means my good works score no points for me, does nothing to gain an advantage with God. Equally, my bad works are no strikes against me. There's nothing that they can do to separate me from the love of God. And when you go to this extreme, grace becomes a license for sin. It doesn't matter what you do because I am saved by grace through faith alone. Boy, what a way to live. So Satan would put Paul in one corner of the boxing ring, and he would put James in the other corner of the boxing ring, and he would pit them against one another, and he doesn't even care who wins. Because as soon as you see these as opposing, Satan wins. It does not reflect the wisdom of God to say that these scriptures oppose one another. Without the wisdom of God, you end up with two opposing forces. And frankly, friends, there are churches that lean towards both of these extremes. Both miss the wisdom in the book of James. But the wisdom that's from above brings Paul and James together in perfect harmony. I would call it a symphony of wisdom. Many different parts playing many different notes, but it's all the same song when you understand the wisdom of God. In 1522, Martin Luther, the great reformer, he came to understand grace for the first time. At that time, he was living under an extremely heavy burden of legalism and conviction of sin. He was studying to be a Catholic priest, and his confessor would say to him, "Hey, Martin, you're taking this confession thing way too seriously." Martin Luther was scrupulous in his confession to the point of exhaustion. He could not stop confessing his sin because once he confessed, he realized there's always more to confess. His confession was trying to achieve a perfection that was not in him. He could not get there. And so he was frustrated and he was exhausted and he could not come to peace with God through confession. Imagine the relief when he first discovered the grace of God. That it's not our confession, it is the grace of God that saves us. And he became so consumed with grace in his life that he became the greatest advocate for grace. He was translating the book of Romans, and he included in his translation his enthusiasm, which became a bias now for grace. In Romans 3, the verse that we have on the screen, Luther added a word. He said, "For we hold that one is justified by faith alone." He put the word alone in there. It's not in the text. But you see, Luther had come to such a conviction that he included his bias for grace. He left no room in his translation of the book of Romans for any works of legalism, any works at all. It is by grace we are saved through faith alone, apart from anything we do. And then he came to the book of James, and he could not reconcile what the book of James was saying with what Paul was saying. And so he called the book of James an epistle of straw. He dismissed it. Some suggested that he even was calling for it to be excluded from the New Testament. Now, you have to give Luther a little bit of grace here. From someone who was imprisoned in legalism in the Catholic Church, who was taught that it is only by confession and striving in confession that you will receive forgiveness of your sins. That's the only way. And so he lived in that legalism for so long that once he discovered grace, anything that smacked of legalism, anything that hinted of works, he couldn't abide it. Now, the truth is, a little later in his life, he softened on this issue. He came to a more balanced position over time. But I think he's a great example of the danger that comes when we read the book of James without the wisdom of God. We have to read it not by comparing it to Romans, but by comparing it to the wisdom that is from above. I'm going to ask that as we begin this study, that you this week would take some time to read through the book of James and read it searching for the wisdom of God. If you would just take one chapter a day, it'll take you 5 days. It's a short book. You can do it in 1 week. But as you're reading it, ask yourself this one question. What is the wisdom of God that holds all of this together? You'll read about all kinds of different behaviors that James says we should be exhibiting and demonstrating in our lives, but try to look past the behaviors. Try to look to the wisdom that would make these behaviors the natural outflow of your faith. Because I think that's the way James is writing the book, and so I think that's the way we need to read this book, with the mindset that this is a book of wisdom. Some have called James the wisdom literature of the New Testament, kind of like Psalms and Ecclesiastes and the Proverbs. James is in that category where if you get the wisdom, everything else will fall in place. So I'm going to ask you to read this week, each day, one chapter, but I'm also going to ask and encourage you to begin reading each day with the prayer that James offers in chapter 1, verse 5, that if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. May God help us see the wisdom that is in the book of James. And may that wisdom shape the way we live. Let's make that our prayer as we close. Father, we recognize that the wisdom of God is sometimes lacking in the way we behave. We recognize that sometimes we're aiming at behaviors as if the behaviors themselves were what pleased you. James offers us a way of understanding wisdom, of understanding our relationship with you that would be primary, and that out of this relationship would just naturally flow behaviors that are consistent with who you are and with who we are becoming as we walk with you. And so, Father, we ask as we begin this study together for the wisdom that is from above. Teach us to seek your wisdom. Teach us to recognize it when we see it, not to get distracted by some of the other details in the book, to keep our eyes on the big picture that we might honor you in the way we live. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.